We've had some very, very fine times together this week. Some of you have only been able to be here on the weekends, and I really think you've missed a lot. That may seem presumptuous for me to say that, since it's been a immense week, and I've been involved in it, but it's been a great week. I've enjoyed it very much. The ministry that I've been exposed to has been good, excellent, and we've certainly had a great time of fellowship together. And in this week, we have been focusing in our studies in the Scriptures upon doctrinal studies that relate to our salvation. And looking at the person of Christ, looking at some of the great doctrines of salvation, looking at the theme of divine authority in our lives, and looking at portions of the letter to the Hebrews that portray the Savior, a Savior who died once and for all to put away our sins by the sacrifice of himself, to provide an eternal salvation for all who would trust him. This morning I'd like to invite you, if you will, to turn to Romans chapter 8. And we will conclude the ministry of this week with one more doctrinal study. Really one that we began last Sunday morning in contemplating some of the biblical teaching regarding the subject of spirituality. What is true spirituality? What characterizes the life of a truly spiritual person? Now, we were contemplating earlier that spirituality is a word that sometimes is abused. In fact, sometimes it is abused in such a way that people, I find, want to abandon it and avoid using it for fear that they will be stigmatized or for fear that people will misunderstand. To me, it's always regrettable when we back away from good biblical terminology. Because those of us who believe that the Word of God is verbally inspired recognize that the very words that are involved in the text are significant. And certainly the term spirituality or spiritual is a very good biblical term. And so my suggestion has been, rather than back away from this because some abuse it, is rather to dig into the Scriptures and find out what is really involved in that which the Bible describes as the life of a spiritual person. And then to commit ourselves to that kind of life. Romans chapter 8, and we will read the opening verses of this chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. We'll pause again there for a moment and seek God's blessing. Father, again we bow in your presence, giving thanks for the Word of God, which we have in our hand. giving thanks for the fact that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us, your truth to us. We are grateful for a Savior like the Lord Jesus, for all that we have freely by His grace. Help us in this hour of study to contemplate the Scriptures with profit. Demonstrate again to us that your word is living and powerful, we pray. And as we contemplate the ministries of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer, we pray that you will whet our appetites so that we may not only be conscious of the ministries He desires to fulfill, but that we may give ourselves in submission to His authority and to the authority of your word, so that the ministries of the Spirit of God may become a reality in us. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen. Now, I suppose we're in the truly academic sense. It might be good to give a pretest here, even before you had that single page outline in your hand. I just give you a blank piece of paper. Well, you know, once a teacher, always a teacher. I have these urges to do that kind of thing and to ask you right out of the blue, right out of your memory, to list out those things, biblically speaking, that characterize a spiritual person. What are the qualities? What are the factors? What are those things that are true of the life of an individual that could, in the true biblical sense of the word, be described as a spiritual person? Last Sunday morning, we contemplated something of the foundational ministries of the Spirit. I say contemplated something of because you certainly do not exhaust subjects like this in one brief study. We contemplated that awesome work of the Spirit of God in conviction, that which the Lord Jesus promised to His disciples when He said that the Spirit of truth would come after He would go back to heaven in the ascension, and that Holy Spirit would convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. It's a great work of the Spirit of God. And as one who experienced that work in my childhood, in coming to Christ, and in seeing the convicting work of the Spirit in other lives, we know that it is not a Sunday school picnic, right? I won't ask you to raise your hands, but I am trusting here that many, many of you, perhaps all of you, have consciously known the ministry of conviction by the Spirit in your life. That awesome work of the Spirit to make you conscious of your sin, primarily the sin of unbelief, and thus your need of Christ and faith in Christ, to make you aware of the fact that you lacked that which it takes to get to heaven, that only the very righteousness of Christ would qualify one for heaven, and we in and of ourselves lack that and cannot produce that in our own personal or religious efforts. And also in conviction to make us aware of the fact that the prince of this world is already judged. He's a condemned foe. This world system, with all of its glitter, with all of its posh, with all of its allurement, is a doomed system. A doomed system. It is not, as the Oriental philosophy says, that we're waiting for the good and the evil to fight it out and to see who will win. We already know. Christ is already victor. He has already accomplished a victory over Satan and all of his hosts. The die is already cast. The issue is already settled. Christ is victor. And Satan is a defeated foe. The prince of this world is judged. How foolish it is to stay on a sinking ship. And the Spirit of God wants us to know that. And the convicting work of the Spirit is one of those fundamental foundational ministries that He would accomplish in the heart of each human being. When we trust Christ by faith, the great work of regeneration occurs in that moment. We contemplated that briefly, both in our Sunday ministry as well as during the week, as we contemplated the term itself. Regeneration, that new life, that life that is imparted, that comes to us when we receive Christ, we receive His life. The Spirit of God accomplishing a regeneration, a new birth, born again, as the writer of the Scripture says, with life from above into God's family divine. What a great work of the Spirit. One of the foundational ministries of the Spirit. And then we quickly contemplated indwelling, which involves baptizing and sealing the believer. Those great ministries of the Spirit that become a reality the moment we trust Christ as Savior. Identifying us in the eyes and in the heart of God as His own personal possession. securing us in our salvation, even until the day of redemption. The presence of the very Spirit of God in the life of the believer. And as we read today in Romans chapter 8, Paul reminds us, if you do not have the Spirit, you don't belong to God at all. The presence of the Spirit of God in your life, in my life, as a permanent resident, is foundational and is a reality for all believers, and of course is lacking in the unbeliever. But not today. We want to turn our attention to the dynamic ministries of the Spirit. For while these foundational ministries are accomplished by the Spirit in connection with salvation, and they represent those dramatic requirements in order to be a believer, we look today at the ministries of the Spirit, which are a part of the life experience of the child of God, and that which characterizes our walk in His presence. They're dynamic because they really are that which ought to characterize our lives day by day. They are ministries of the Spirit that can increase and abound, or they may be grieved or quenched, and we may in our human folly resist and limit that which the Spirit of God can accomplish in our lives. As someone has said, and though he may still be resident, he is not president in our lives. The dynamic ministries of the Spirit of God that Scriptures teach us are those ministries which continue on in the life of the believer as we walk before the living God. Now again, I'm just going to whet your appetite here, I trust. As in any doctrinal study that is a survey fashion, we are not going to exhaust any of these. And I would like to think that maybe even, how optimistic shall I be? A half dozen of you. I'll be very optimistic. Maybe a half dozen of you will just sort of tuck this piece of paper, and it's not inspired. The Word is inspired. But tuck this piece of paper in your hatband or in your Bible or something, and at a later time, maybe in your personal quiet time or whatever it may be, and get a concordance so that you can expand other passages on the same subject and spend a bit of time contemplating further, more extensively, that which we want to survey in this brief study together. These dynamic ministries of the Spirit of God. And as you look at each one again, my prayer will be that you will do so with a keen desire that this ministry of the Spirit, this ministry of the Spirit, this one, this one, this one, yes, all of them, will become increasingly characteristic of your life. That will be my prayer. I'll be optimistic and trust that maybe a half dozen of you will take another crack at this. But let's take a survey at this point and contemplate these dynamic ministries of the Spirit of God. Many of them, by the way, found right in the passage we've already read together from Romans chapter 8. First of all, there is this interesting statement that Paul makes in verses 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9 about the mind that is set on the things of the Spirit. A mindset. A mental focus. We live in a world that knows very little of a disciplined mind. In fact, the combination of situation ethics and existentialism have left us as a society as a people who are really victims of our own feelings. We basically play life by ear. We fly by the seat of our pants. If it feels good, we do it. If we don't feel like it, we don't do it. Feelings rule the day. And we live this way to our regret and to our sorrow because God did not create man to be governed by his feelings. Feelings were never intended to be a governing element of personality. Feelings give color. Feelings give dimension. Feelings give pizzazz to life, but they do not give direction, says the living God. God created us as personal beings to be governed by our intellects and our wills teamed up under God, and the feelings give dimension and color. But our society has turned that all around, and we have elevated feelings to a level of governing factors in life. I've illustrated this to the embarrassment of some former students who think maybe I'm talking about them, but let me repeat the illustration. I talked to a student who blows a test. I said, Bill, didn't you know you had the test coming? Yes, sir, I knew it. Didn't you know you needed to study? Yes, sir, I knew that. Did you study? No. Why? I didn't feel like it. And as a good 20th century American, that's supposed to case, close the case. That's it. The total explanation, that's it. And I show that I'm an anachronism by saying, well, what does that have to do with the price of eggs in China? You knew you needed to study. You do it. Whether you feel like it or not, it's beside the point. You're a student now. Oh. That language is scarcely understood by some. Or look at it the other way. A student does some foolish thing. The dean calls them in and says, Mary, why in the world did you do that? Didn't you realize? Yeah, but I just felt like it. So that's supposed to answer all cases. That closes the case in her mind. See? I just felt like it. After all, our culture teaches. If it feels good, do it. See? We live like that. We live like that. And we have lost the perspective of the scriptures that speak to us about the responsibilities of disciplining our mind under God. Paul says in the letter to Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, of being terrified by and influenced by and derailed or derailed by every factor that... No, God has given us a spirit of power and of love and of a disciplined mind, a well-ordered mind. The scriptures say a great deal about the discipline of the mind, because it takes discipline in mind to fix our minds on the things of the Spirit. God reserves the right to tell His people what we should think about and what we should not dwell on. He tells us that which should occupy our minds. He tells us that which should be the characteristic focal point of our thought life. The believer is not one who is a victim of runaway thoughts. The Spirit of God wants to work in this way in our lives to enable us to focus our minds, to set our minds on the things of the Spirit. And Paul reminds us that the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. What about your thought life, fellow believer? Have you ever really made it a matter of your exercise of heart before God to discipline your thought life? To respond to the ministry of the Spirit of God, to set your thoughts characteristically on the things of the Spirit? Or is your mind like a runaway horse with its bit in its teeth? No one has any control over it. Whatever floods through your mind is that which occupies your mind. You know, the old garbage in, garbage out syndrome. A mind set on the things of the Spirit. And then, another dimension of the dynamic ministers of the Spirit is the matter of assurance. Oh my, I think of all the years of working with children and young people. I think of any number of young people that I have talked with who lacked assurance. Oh, they had made a profession. Sometimes I've heard people say, I've done that 100, 1,000 times, I think. I've almost worn calluses on my knees, getting down on my knees and asking the Lord to be my Savior. I've done that many times. I can't even count. And I still don't have any confidence that I'm a believer. But I want to tell you, folks, it's not just young people. I remember one time talking with a brother in our assembly in the Chicago area, a man who's old enough to be my father. Asked me to come by his home. Met me at the door with tears in his eyes. He had had such a morning of anguish that he was literally sobbing. Why? He had no assurance of his salvation. No assurance. One would almost think that the Lord delights in keeping us in that torture chamber. My Bible says these things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. These things are written unto you who believe, that you might know. I want to submit to you today that if a person lacks assurance of salvation, it is not because God wants to torture them thus. There is an old statement, the blood secures, the word assures. It's a good one. It's not a direct scriptural quote, but it is biblical truth. When it comes to salvation, the blood secures, but the word assures. If you're going to have assurance of your salvation, you're going to have the foundation of that in the written Word of God. That's the assurance. That's one of the reasons why, by the way, when I encourage people who are counseling at camp or working with kids in clubs, and they have the privilege of pointing a child to Christ, don't tell them they're saved. Let the Scriptures do that. I'd hate for a child or a young person to go through life facing the assurance of his salvation. Well, Dan Smith told me I was saved. Boy, what a horrible way to live. If that person had terrible problems of assurance, it wouldn't surprise me one bit. No, get them back into the Scriptures. Let the Bible, let the Word of God tell them they are saved. You know, you will find that any passage that you legitimately use as a gospel passage to point people to Christ also can be used to lay the first foundation stones of assurance for a new believer. Suppose you're talking with a child and using the passage in 1 John chapter 5. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Simple passage, marvelous passage. And suppose you're using a passage like that in dealing with a child who wants to be saved. And the Spirit of God has brought that work of conviction to maturity, and the child, in the simplicity of childlike faith, simply bows his or her head and speaks to the Lord Jesus, acknowledges that they are a sinner, acknowledges that Christ died for them, and then consciously invites the Lord Jesus Christ to be their Savior. And you're thrilled, and there's tears in their eyes, and there are tears in your eyes, and you want to say, wonderful, now you're saved! Wait. Let God tell them that. Get them right back into the Scripture. Say, Mary, look, while we're still talking, let's go back to that passage of Scripture. There are two kinds of people in this verse. Are there? What kind are there? Those who have the Son, those who do not have the Son. You're right. Okay? Now, which are you? I have the Son. How do you know it? I just received it. And what does that mean? I have life. How do you know? God says so. Let the Word of God tell them. The blood secures, the Word assures. Don't argue with or reason with or harangue people who lack assurance. Get them into the book, folks. Get them into the book. Your word won't mean a hill of beans. I hate to tell you that. It is God's Word that provides foundation, that gives assurance. And then when those nagging doubts come, then the believer can say, ha-ha, God says it, and I believe it, and that settles it. God says he who has the Son has life, and I have the Son, and God says I have life. That settles it. I think it's very wonderful when not only the objective element of assurance, that is a knowledge of the Scriptures, but the subjective element, the inner confidence and rest in the Word of God, have become a reality in one's life. And then we can sing, as the hymn writer puts it, I have a witness, bright and clear, since I have been redeemed. Assurance. Notice the matter of filling. One of the dynamic ministries of the Spirit of God is found in again and again through the book of Acts. We can't do it now, but just let me suggest you take a concordance and look through the book of Acts and look at all those references to the filling of the Spirit of God. And you will find some very significant things happen in those passages in which the Scriptures say that the early believers were filled with the Spirit. It was the gracious work of the Spirit to bring His control into their lives. Now that key passage in Romans chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul says, do not be filled or drunk with wine, do not be under the influence, we use the expression, of alcohol, but rather be being filled in the Spirit. I think that the passage itself and the descriptive language help us to understand the filling of the Spirit. No, he says, don't place yourself under the influence of alcohol. Don't be drunk. Don't be under that control. Rather, be filled in the Spirit. You see, the filling has to do with control. And when you look at the passages in the book of Acts where the filling of the Spirit is described in the lives of the early believers, you will see some marvelous things that happen when the Spirit of God really has control of the lives of believers. Let me give an illustration. For a period of time as a student, I traveled in the city of St. Louis on the streetcars. I'm really dating myself, but my only appeal is that St. Louis had streetcars a long, long time after everybody else got rid of them. But at any rate, I rode streetcars to class enough to have become, as one interested in mechanics and electronics, to be fascinated by the way those things operated. In fact, I rode one so regularly that I sort of struck up a friendship with the motorman. One day, I dared to ask him if I had figured out how the thing operated. You know, he had a sort of a crank-type lever that he turned. When he wanted it to stop, he turned it around this way. When he wanted it to start, he moved it this way. And the further around he moved it, the faster the thing would go. And then when he was ready to stop, he moved it back around. And I said, I think I've got this thing figured out, but tell me, how, in simple words, does this? He said, well, when you get off this car, you look underneath and you'll see some huge round drums. He said, those are not motors, those are resistors. I said, I'm always plugged into the power up there, and I've got grounding. And he said, this device that I have really is a device which enables me to either channel all the power into the resistors or to gradually divert the power from the resistors to the motors. And it's a matter of degree. When it's clear around here, all the power is just being fed to the resistors and nothing is happening. But as I decrease the resistance, more and more of that power can flow into the motors and we move away. And as I pondered that, I thought, that's very much like the life of the believer. In our humanness, we carry along such humongous resistors. Now, they're not quite as visible as they are on those old streetcars. Those huge cylinders underneath were very, very visible. But the resistance in our human lives in nature is not so easily seen, but it can be very, very great. And though the believer who has the Spirit of God resident in his or her life is always plugged into the power of God potentially, there may be incredible resistance in our lives, and thus very little movement or motion or heat or light or however you want to perceive the work of the Spirit. In fact, the machine that's plugged into the power, he said, may sit dead still on the tracks. Why? Because the resistance can be that great. You know any believers like that? Have you ever been in that condition, fellow believer? That all of the junk and the clutter and the resistance, because of our humanness and unconfessed sin and minds preoccupied with all of this drivel and all of that chaff and all of that junk, still plugged in, yes, but no movement, no heat, no light. Why? Resistance. Resistance. And that's why the Scriptures appeal to the believer to be filled in the Spirit. Do not put yourself under the influence of alcohol. Live under the influence of the Spirit of God. And then, of course, there's the matter of the fruit of the Spirit. The desire of God to produce in us Christ-like virtues, love, joy, peace, patience. There are several fruit of the Spirit passages. Not only Galatians 5, you'll find this reference also in Hebrews chapter 12. There are several passages which use this kind of language. It is the purpose of God that by the Spirit of God who resides in the life of the believer, he would like to produce in us a glorious cluster of Christ-like virtues. That's, by the way, why the term fruit is in the singular, not fruits, plural, but fruit, because these are viewed as a cluster of virtues. They're Christ-like qualities that the Spirit of God would like to produce in us. Then, of course, there is worship and praise. Ephesians chapter 5 talks about this in speaking of the work of the Spirit of God. Singing, making melody in your hearts unto the Lord. That's the real purpose of the believer's song. Oh yes, there are other functions. And how much we've been encouraged this way in the ministry of sacred music this week. People can be encouraged. People can be drawn to Christ. People can be taught in the ministry of music. But basic to all of this is that expression of the heart of the redeemed being making this melody to the Lord, worship and praise. The Spirit of God would like to produce that. The Spirit of God would also like to produce submissiveness. Ephesians 5:21. We were talking about this earlier this week, and we talked about the government of God. The world says, assert yourself. The Bible says, submit yourself. How will you live, fellow believer? There's your option. There's your option. The world says, do your own thing. The Bible says we are followers of one who said, I did not come to do my own thing, but the will of him who sent me. There's your option, folks. How will you live? The submissive heart, the submissive spirit characterizes the believer. It should characterize all of us. In fact, the Bible says, submit yourselves to God. Submit yourselves to civil authorities. You younger ones, Peter says, submit yourself to the elders. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. All across the spectrum, the Bible speaks to that necessary ingredient which demonstrates the work of the Spirit of God in our lives. Submission. Service. Jesus said to his disciples that the ministry of the Spirit of God would be such that out of their innermost being would flow rivers of living water. This, he said, John tells us, of the work of the Spirit. Rivers of living water flowing from their lives. It involves the exercise of spiritual gift. It involves the outreach of one's life to touch other lives for good and for blessing. It's the Spirit of God who initiates and who enables in this. Does this characterize your life? Some of you are here to minister to boys next week. I'll guarantee you that some of them are going to be antsy and fidgety and ornery and test your patience. Will there flow from your life rivers of living water to touch those young lives? Some of us this week will be talking to neighbors who don't know Christ. Relatives, maybe. Will there flow from your innermost being rivers of living water? That's the purpose of the Spirit of God, to generate, to produce that outflow of life. To touch others. Even as our Lord touched the life of that Samaritan woman. Do you remember? He sat on the well and she came. He gave her water. He gave her water, living water. What an event. What a transformation of life. The Spirit wants to accomplish that through your life, believer. In service to Christ. Guidance. Paul tells us that those who are, notice verse 14, those who are the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God, right? It'd be marvelous if Paul could have put it that way, but he didn't. He didn't. Unfortunately, not all who are believers, children in the family, are led. Sometimes it's our own resistance and willful way. Sometimes it's our own indifference to the guidance ministry of the Spirit. Whatever it may be, I've already confessed publicly this week that I have known periods in my life when I floundered and stumbled. Even a period of my life when I stormed the gates of heaven, almost like the prophets of Baal, trying to awaken a reluctant deity to tell me which way I should go. It's easy to get into that dilemma. We're not always led, are we? But notice what Paul does say. He says in verse 14, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. That tells us two things. One, that leading is inherent in our sonship. If you are a child in the family, you then have the assurance that God wants to and will lead you. Leading is one of the privileges of sonship. The second thing that tells us is this, that it is the Spirit of God who does that. The Spirit of God will lead. And it also tells us that when the people of God are led, It is not only evidence of their sonship, but it is evidence that the Spirit is free to work in their lives. Guidance is a very real thing. And I would like to contrast it in this moment to the will of God. I think they're separate things biblically. But guidance is a very important biblical subject. Both Old and New Testament address this subject. Trust in the Lord, says the book of Proverbs, with all your heart, and do not lean to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. That's guidance. Both Old and New Testament address the subject of guidance. I find very few people who have ever made a biblical study of the subject of guidance. They're rather busy searching for this non-existent thing of the will of God for your life. And I tell you it's non-existent because you can read your Bible from cover to cover and never find that expression. You see, the will of God for your life implies that the will of God for your life is different than the will of God for my life. And that's not true. The Bible speaks of the will of God as a condition of life, a quality of life that is the same for all believers, clearly spelled out in the precepts of the Scriptures. And what we're really looking for when we talk about the will of God for your life is guidance. But we get worked up in such a lather looking for something that doesn't exist that we miss that which God really wants to give us. And we miss the fact that guidance is a byproduct of living in the will of God. And we want the byproduct, but we are unwilling to discipline our lives to the reality of the will of God. I meet young people who are playing around with sex, and they want to know the will of God. Hold the phone. Paul says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. If you're playing around with sex, you're out of the will of God, you can storm the gates of heaven all you please, and you'll never receive His guidance. I'm convinced of that. Oh, you might generate some ideas what you should do. You're grumbling and grousing and complaining, and all of us can do that. Not only young people, but older folks can too, can't we? You're out of the will of God. Why? Because Paul says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ concerning you. And the grumblers and the grousers and the complainers, like ancient Israel, are out of the will of God. You say, that's too simplistic? It's in the book. Read it. The will of God is a condition of life, clearly spelled out in the precepts of the Scripture, and it's the same for all believers. Guidance is a byproduct of living in the will of God. And the Bible addresses that subject too. It's an important subject, because the Spirit of God will lead if you're in the family. Unfortunately, not all experience that. But the Spirit of God is ready to lead the sons of God. And by the way, one other thought before we leave this subject. I'm convinced that leading, guidance, is not so much a matter of formula as it is a matter of relationship. I've heard a lot of young people's messages. I think I've got a catalog of about 25 or 30 different formulas for figuring out the will of God for your life. I'm convinced personally that the will of God, as I said, is a condition of life the same for all. Guidance, however, is an important subject, and it involves the leading of the Spirit of God, and it involves more a relationship than it does formula. Jesus Christ said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Did you ever have a guide? Go over to Gettysburg, you get a guide. You send him off in a car by yourself, and you go sit in the shop and drink a Coke. A lot of good it does you, right? Stay with a guide. That's what he's for. And the closer, the better. Right? Most people that are floundering for guidance are not very close to the guide, I fear. It's more relationship, I believe, than formula. Well, we must stop. I do want to make a statement, however, before we do, about this matter of moral restraint. Because it grieves me that every time a believer expresses this, it seems like there's always somebody who is ready to accuse them of legalism. Notice what Romans 8:13 says. If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. One of the things the Spirit of God wants to accomplish in the life of the believer is moral restraint. This is something our world wishes it had, folks. We're out there telling young people, just say no. You know what the fallacy of that is? There is no enablement in the unsaved life to say no. We're asking them, in a sense, to do the impossible.
be marvelous if every young person in the United States would suddenly start saying no to drugs. Marvelous. Just wreck the whole business in one fell swoop. The whole tragic, tragic business. But it's not happening. Why? It takes enablement for the human being to say no to sin. It is by the Spirit, Paul says, that you're putting to death the deeds of the flesh. But it grieves me that when people say no, I don't care whether they're turning down a drink or whether they're turning down some nonsense and shenanigan that a bunch of young people want to do, go steal hubcaps or whatever, and they decline, opt out. You're goody two-shoes. You're legalistic. Hold the phone, folks. Legalism is the human propensity to add to the severity of God, to lay requirements on people that are not biblical, that supposedly give you favor with God. That's legalism. Don't confuse that with moral restraint. Legalism has no part in the life of the believer. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. We're not under the law. You don't gain brownie points with God or merit points or whatever else you want to call it. By this or this or this, by circumcision or by church membership or by whatever you want to devise, you can't do it. But moral restraint is another thing. To say no to sin, to say no thanks to inebriation, to run when you're being seduced as Joseph did, that's moral restraint. And that's the work of the Spirit. Don't apologize for saying no to sin. And don't wince if people say you're legalistic. There's a difference. A vast difference. Those who by the Spirit, Paul says, are putting to death the deeds of the flesh. They're the persons who really know what it is to live. That's moral restraint. The work of the Spirit. And of course, it is the enablement of the Spirit. And you know about prayer too. You know about discernment. These are not new points. Ponder them. But in all of it, it is the enablement of the Spirit that makes it possible for a human being. One of the great things about the salvation which God bestows upon His people, and that is, He not only sets before us the path of righteousness, but He by His Spirit lives within us to help us walk that path. Folks, ancient Israel didn't have that kind of privilege. We do. The presence of the Spirit of God to enable us to live before the living God and to avail ourselves of all of those wonderful dimensions of the full and free salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. I trust you desire these qualities in your life. That you are a believer. That you have known the foundational works of the Spirit of God in conviction, in regeneration, in sealing, in indwelling. And that day by day, you consciously commit your life to live biblically and let the Spirit of God accomplish these dynamic things more and more. This is the life that brings glory to our Lord Jesus. May God whet your appetite for that quality of life. Father, we thank you for your word. We confess that we only, to a limited degree, appreciate the wealth that we have in Christ. You have told us, He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up freely for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things, including the Spirit of God as a resident in our lives, including the Word of God and discernment to understand the Word of God, including all of these great dimensions of the work of the Spirit of God. What a life, what a full life, what a blessed life this represents. Oh, Father, I pray that you will whet our appetites, our spiritual appetites, for this quality of life, a life which is spiritual. That Jesus Christ may be honored. May we give ourselves in obedience to the Word and in submission to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That Christ may be honored
We pray in His name.